All right, turn in your Bible, please, to Mark chapter 5. Once again, we were there last Wednesday night. Let's go back. Mark chapter 5. We're in paragraph 67 of Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, page 74. The return and healing of Jairus' daughter and of the woman who touched Christ's garment. Mark 5, beginning in verse 21. And when Jesus was passed over again by boat unto the other side, many people gathered unto him, and he was near unto the sea. Now we've been on the Lord with this trip, and it's been an eventful trip. On the way over from Capernaum down to Gadara, the land of the Gerasenes, or Gadarenes, it seems to be referred to in two different ways. He got into a storm, and he stilled that storm and demonstrated his power over the elements of the universe. When he got to the other side, he healed a demoniac, the worst case of demon possession in the New Testament, with a legion of demons in a man who was mad and wild in the tombs along the side of the Sea of Galilee. And now that part of his ministry is over, and he's on his way back to Capernaum, kind of the northern side of the lake. It says across the lake, but he seems to be going catacorner southeast to northwest, more or less. And he gets to the other side, and people gather unto him. Multitudes saw the familiar fishing boat approaching, and they knew the Lord would be in it, and so they thronged to meet him. This was no problem for Jesus to have crowds flocking around him. He loved people. He wanted to meet their needs. He longed to minister to them. But you know, as I read this passage of Scripture, it occurred to me that maybe the disciples were a little weary. They'd had a long, hard trip. They'd learned some lessons, but the hard way through the storm and then the eerie scene and the tombs of Gadara, and now they're back home again. And Capernaum was home for several of them. At least four of them lived in or around Capernaum. And I just wonder if maybe they wouldn't like to have gone home and gotten a little rest, weary by all the activities of the last few days. Some relief from the crowds, some peace and quiet. We all like peace and quiet once in a while when people are crowding around us, and it's just nice to get away for a little while. And I just kind of have a feeling that maybe that's what they would have wanted, but the people wouldn't let them. They gathered unto him, and he was near unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell down at his feet. Right, the crowds are there with many needs. And one of these individuals in the crowd with a need was a very distinguished-looking gentleman. His name was Jairus. He was, the Scripture says, the ruler of the synagogue. One of the rulers of the synagogue. In other words, he was a man of esteem. In all probability, from the words that are used here, he was the president of the ruling body of elders who led and directed the affairs of the synagogue. There was a Jewish synagogue in every community, and they had a ruling body. And the director of that ruling body would be called the ruler of the synagogue, the president of the board, in other words. And he was responsible primarily for the conduct of the services in the synagogue. It was his responsibility to oversee and moderate the services. So he was one of the most respected men in his community, but he had a need. And we find him falling before the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an act of humility and lowliness and submission, revealing an attitude of respect for the person and the power of Jesus Christ. He had heard of Jesus, and now he comes and falls before him, bows before him at his feet. His need, verse 23. And he besought Jesus greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. His little girl's ready to die. Now, all illness is trying, and particularly illnesses that bring one to the point of death in our close family unit. But I don't think there's any more illness any more tragic than when a child is dying. I'm a fairly emotional person. And I guess if there's one thing that gets me more emotional than anything else, it's children. very sick or near to death, or a child who is dying. You know, we do have that case in our church. Some children who have terminal diseases, they go on functioning, they go to school, they come to Sunday school, but God only knows how long they have in this life. And I guess there's nothing that touches my heart more than cases like that. And I'm sure it does most all of us. But isn't it strange how a desperate situation like this will bring the most unlikely people to the Lord Jesus? If you remember, Jesus was officially and technically judged by the leadership of this nation as being a demented heretic. You remember that? Back in Matthew chapter 12, where they told him he was demon-possessed and he performed his miracles by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. A demented heretic, that's what he was. And this man was a leader, a ruler of the Jews. Now, the synagogues were practically closed to the Lord Jesus by this time. The word was out among the rulers of the Jews that this man was an imposter. He was not the Messiah as he claimed to be. And therefore, this synagogue ruler would probably have had no time for him under normal circumstances. Probably. It's entirely possible that I'm wrong. I'm conjecturing now. But I do know the leadership of the nation has rejected him. And surely a ruler of the synagogue would be listening to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. His job, in all probability, would depend on it. But these were not normal circumstances. His little girl, his sweet little girl, his child, the apple of his eye, was sick, near to death. He has a problem. His back is against the wall. He has no place else to turn. And so he turns to the Lord Jesus. You know, I'm afraid that's the case with many, many people today. They don't have any time for Jesus Christ until some tragedy threatens their lives. Then they want him for help. Then they cry out to him for help. You'd almost think people like that would be embarrassed to come to the Lord Jesus for help after ignoring him and neglecting him and maybe even repudiating him all those years, to suddenly have a trial or a tragedy in their families to cry out to him for help. You'd think they'd be too embarrassed to do it, but they aren't. And beside that, you'd think the Lord Jesus would turn away from them. But he doesn't. He's so gracious and forgiving. And when he finds a penitent, pleading heart, he's ready to help. And that's exactly what we find in the case of this man Jairus, one of the rulers of the synagogue. Maybe it would be good to issue a word of warning, though. Don't wait too long if you're in that category. I don't know what you'd be doing in Wednesday night prayer service or in that category, but maybe some have come tonight or here just out of curiosity, and you really hadn't had much time for the Savior, and maybe it's time to turn to him before it is too late. Well, in verse 24, the whole crowd follows Jesus. Jesus went with Jairus, and many people followed him and crowded him. Jesus' popularity is growing with the populace. Even though he's been rejected by the rulers of the Jews, nevertheless, he's becoming a celebrity to the rank and file of the people of Palestine. Everybody wants to see him, to get near him, to touch him, to see what he really looks like. I was talking to a fellow last night who's a school teacher, let his kids go down to Billy Graham Crusade when Billy Graham was here back in the late 60s. He said it was interesting to poll them afterward and follow up and see what actually happened. Many of them had gone to the front. Some of them went because they really wanted to get saved. Their decisions were genuine. Others went because they wanted to see what Billy Graham looked like, you know, wanted to get a closer view. The only way to do that was to walk the aisle. Well, it doesn't bother me. Some people criticize him for that because people come down who aren't really serious. If people are getting saved, thank God for it. But these people, you know, some of them may be genuine, really want to know him personally and believe on him, but there are probably a lot of curiosity seekers following him and crowding in upon him. Everybody wants to see and touch. I can imagine there's a lot of pushing and jostling going on in the crowd. a lot of elbowing, a lot of sore ribs the next day, because the crowd wants to get in near to the Lord Jesus. Suddenly, in verse 25, the subject changes. A new person is introduced into the narrative. It's a most unusual thing in the Scripture. It says in verse 25, "And a certain woman who had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many doctors, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the crowd behind, and touched his garment." A new person introduced to the narrative. This is the only time I can find in the entire gospel record where something like this occurs. What we actually have here is a story within a story. A miracle within a miracle. The story started out about Jairus and his daughter, and it's going to conclude with Jairus and his daughter. But in between, there's another woman with an issue of blood, a hemorrhage. A blood hemorrhage she'd had for 12 years. And this is interjected into another story. A story within a story, a miracle within a miracle. Now you can imagine this woman who'd been hemorrhaging for 12 solid years. You can just imagine how pale, run down, how emaciated, how totally exhausted she must have been. Excuse me. I don't have a hemorrhage. Just something caught in my throat. She didn't have any iron pills to take to build up her blood. She didn't even have Geritol to help her with her problem. There wasn't any such thing as blood transfusions in her day. She'd been bleeding for 12 years. It's amazing the woman was still alive after all this time. She had a problem too. And I find it very interesting in verse 26 to see Mark's opinion of the whole situation. Evidently, he didn't think too highly of doctors. Did you notice that? She had suffered many things of many physicians. If any of our doctors are here tonight, please excuse Mark here. He has a little prejudice. Suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. Doctors didn't do a thing for her, just didn't know what her problem was. You know, they took all her money and didn't give her any help at all. Well, unfortunately, that was the typical view of physicians in Jesus' day. But you probably are aware of the fact that one of the gospel writers was a doctor. Often wondered if Mark and Luke knew each other, and whether any of this came out in their relationship with one another. I think it might be interesting to see what Dr. Luke says about this woman's condition. Wouldn't you think that would be interesting? I mean, we've already seen what Mark, a layman, says about it. Let's check it out with Dr. Luke. It's in chapter 8 in verse 43. It says, "And a woman," Luke 8:43, "and a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians," at least he's honest about that, she spent all her money on doctors, "and could not be healed of any," could not be healed. This is an incurable case. Can't expect any doctor to heal an incurable disease, can you? She could not be healed. This was not curable. There's nothing in Luke's diagnosis about the suffering at the hands of all these doctors. Now Dr. Luke just points out to us that it was an incurable case. Now, I think this is very interesting, because we believe very much in the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. And I'm not casting any doubt on that whatsoever. I think every word of Scripture is inspired of God. But you know, it's also interesting to remind ourselves that men wrote the Bible. They were men in God's control. And God used their own personalities and their own perspective and their own point of view and their own vocabulary and their own idiosyncrasies. Verbal inspiration simply means that the end product is all that God wanted it to be. What we have in our hands is exactly what God wanted us to know. We studied all the way at the beginning of this series in the life of Christ why there are four gospel records. Because each man saw it from a different perspective. And God gives us a little different viewpoint through each of these men. Yet every one of their books is exactly what God wanted it to be. Luke points out that this woman had a very difficult case. She could not be cured by by the medical knowledge of that day. Mark points out that she suffered many things of many physicians who took all that she had, and still she was no better, but rather grew worse. I think it's just one of the little human characteristics of God's Word that's worth pointing out. Don't forget both the divine and the human point of view in the Scriptures. Sometimes unbelievers accuse us of having such a view of Scripture that we deny the human characteristics, that it was even written by men. No, it was. And it has the stamp of men upon it as well as the stamp of divine inspiration upon it. Well, look on. In verse 27, we read, "When she heard of Jesus, she came in the crowd behind and touched his garment." Now that seems to be a rather strange procedure. Why does she try to sneak up behind him and not make her presence known? Why doesn't she come to him openly and boldly and honestly and just say, "Lord, I need to be healed"? Why does she sneak up and touch the hem of his garment? Why this touch and run kind of technique here? Well, was she shy? Well, a lot of people are. We all know people who are so shy, they're almost afraid of their own shadow. If their eyes accidentally meet somebody else's eyes, they just want to run and find a gopher hole and climb in it. They're just so shy. And of course, that's so unnecessary. God made each of us just the way he wanted us to be, to accomplish his will for our lives and do exactly what he wanted us to do in life. And there's no reason why we should be afraid of anybody. God doesn't give us that fear. There's no reason to be ashamed in the presence of other people. God doesn't give us that shame. He's given us exactly what he wants us to have to do the job he wants us to do for him. But I don't think shyness was her primary problem. Maybe she was after 12 years of isolation. I would imagine she was a little shy. But I think her primary problem was the social stigma attached to her disease. A disease of this nature had certain limitations placed upon the person who was so afflicted back in Leviticus chapter 15. If you want to look at it. Leviticus 15 and verse 25. The Lord had some pretty stringent regulations for this. Verse 25, "And if a woman have an issue of her blood many days out of the time of her separation, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation. She shall be unclean." In other words, this woman had been ceremonially unclean for 12 years. She could not go near any other human being for 12 years. "Every bed whereon she lieth all the days of her issue shall be unto her as the bed of her separation. And whatsoever she sitteth upon shall be unclean as the uncleanness of her separation. And whosoever toucheth those things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the evening. And if she be cleansed of her issue, then shall she number to herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean." And then it goes on to describe the offering she brings for her ceremonial cleansing. So you see, this woman was a touch-me-not. She could not really fellowship closely with other people. But why these strange commands in God's Word? They seem so primitive and unenlightened to our modern medical technology. Why did God make these regulations that to us seem almost cruel? Why should a person be considered so unclean that they can't even come near and anything they touch is unclean and have to go through certain cleansings to even use that item again? Well, it's obvious that this was not a normal flow of blood. And the fact that it lasted so long might indicate that there was some sort of disease involved with it. And whether there was or there wasn't, God knew long before men ever discovered it that disease was carried by the blood. Men have only discovered that in relatively recent years. God knew it all the time. And if a woman is bleeding heavily, God knew that disease could be spread by that means. And so he made regulations like this. He made it a matter of religion, ceremonial uncleanness, in order to keep his people Israel from possible epidemics of disease. It was the only way they could avoid such things. So whether the woman had any kind of serious disease or whether this was just a malfunction of her female organs or not, whatever the problem is, it was a regulation, it was preventative regulation to keep the nation Israel from epidemics of serious diseases which could be easily carried by the blood. But the point is, it was wrong, according to the Old Testament law, for her to touch anybody. And if she did and were exposed, she might be punished for it. And the one person who could probably do more to reprimand her than anyone else was the ruler of the synagogue. And here she was in a crowd of people where the ruler of the synagogue was present. And so I think that probably accounts for the fact that she sneaks up behind the Lord Jesus and touched his garment. Verse 27. She said, verse 28, "If I but touch his clothes, I shall be well." What tremendous faith that was. She knew. She knew this was the Son of God. She knew she could not contaminate him. She knew that even any contact with him whatsoever would bring healing to her body. And from that moment on, she would be clean, therefore not subject to discipline. All she needed to do was to touch even the hem of his garment. She tried everything else, but to no avail. Finally, she tries Jesus. And her simple faith in his divine power does what no one else or nothing else in this world could do for her. She was healed. And straightway, God's word says, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. You know, we have a Savior today who can do exactly the same thing. Jesus Christ can heal. I think it's important to say that. But I think it's also important to say that it is not Christ's will that everyone be healed. When Jesus came to the pool of Bethesda, there was a multitude of people there who were in need of healing. But Jesus only picked one invalid out to heal. He didn't heal everyone around the pool, just one man. Because he had a purpose in that man's life, and he had a purpose in the lives of those who were close to that man and some things they needed to learn. And it fit his divine purposes to heal that man. And of course, healing is not a part of universal and complete healing on every occasion is not a part of the benefits we receive from the blood of Calvary. Healing is not in the atonement, contrary to what some are teaching today. Jesus Christ died to heal us from our sin sickness. And when we have forgiveness of sins and enjoy that forgiveness and realize that our sins have been washed away and there is no guilt before an infinitely holy God, that'll do a lot to heal our physical diseases too. And even beyond that, sometimes God intervenes in miraculous ways and touches bodies and heals in supernatural ways. Beyond all medication, God can do that. It's not always his will, though. But I see here something far more than just physical healing. I see a great illustration of deliverance from the sickness of sin. The Word of God says that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, in 2 Peter 3:9. And all it takes is the same kind of simple faith that brought healing to this poor woman. All the Lord asks us to do is reach out and touch him by faith, and in an instant, our sins are forgiven, our guilt is washed away, and God gives to us, imparts to us freely, the gift of eternal life. And what a great illustration she is. And straightway, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. Well, suddenly the procession stops. It's not easy to stop a procession of people, a whole crowd. If you ever exited from a crowded auditorium, let's say, football game at Charger Stadium or something, and you're moving up the aisle, I defy you to stop dead in the middle of the aisle and try to stop the flow of traffic. It's kind of hard to do. Well, that's what's happening. Here's a whole crowd of people, a multitude flocking around the Lord Jesus, and they're moving down the road together. Jairus is at Jesus' side, and suddenly Jesus stops dead. You know, boom, 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 everybody backs up all the way back down the road, you know. The procession stops. It would have been easier to keep moving and ignore what had just happened, but Jesus is not going to ignore it, because there's some lessons that need to be learned from that experience. In fact, there was a lesson that Jairus, standing right by his side, needed to learn. There was a lesson that his disciples, crowding around him, needed to learn. There was a lesson of that multitude of people flocking along with the Lord Jesus, some out of curiosity, some out of need. They needed to learn that lesson too. So Jesus stops, much to the consternation of everybody, especially Jairus, whose daughter was almost dead, who had pled with the Lord Jesus to come and heal her, and he was on his way to do what Jairus had asked him to do. And why this delay? Lord, let's go. What are you stopping for? My daughter is near to death. You must come. Please hurry. Don't stop. Notice how Jesus knew something had happened, please. Verse 30. And Jesus immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Knowing that power had gone out of him. That's a very interesting little sidelight that Mark reveals to us here. It would lead us to believe that everything Jesus did really took something out of him. Of course, he was God, and there was that constant replenishment of divine power ministered to him by his Father in heaven, to whom he had subjected his will. But nevertheless, it took something out of him. We seldom think about that. But it almost always costs something to minister to other people. You know, so many of us are willing to help somebody else if it isn't too much trouble, if we don't have to get involved. We're even willing to pay a little money once in a while, so long as we don't have to give of ourselves or invest too much time. But I'll tell you, very little worthwhile has ever been accomplished in this world for God's glory apart from self-sacrifice. Very little. Almost everything we do for the glory of God is going to take something out of us. And if it doesn't take anything out of us, it probably hadn't been worthwhile. It's easy to look for a way out, but we won't get very much done, nor will we have much reward at the judgment seat of Christ if we're not willing to make sacrifices like this. Jesus, sensing that power had gone out of him, turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Now the disciples are rather perturbed. To them, that was a dumb question. Who touched my clothes? Can you imagine being jostled in a great crowd, people packed together on a dusty road, moving along, you know, everybody trying to get near the Lord Jesus, see him, touch him, see what he looks like, you know, tell him about their need and their problem, or their mother-in-law who has the flu, or, you know, whatever it is. And Jesus stops and says, "Wait a minute, somebody touched me." They think he's out of his mind. It's amazing to me how easy it is for these men to get perturbed at Jesus and to get a little upset with him and to rebuke him. On a number of occasions, they rebuked their Lord. It was so easy for them to see things that bothered them in him when they probably should have been looking at things in themselves that needed to be changed.
Of course, there's a lesson there too, isn't there? It's easy to pick at somebody else's fault.
We need to see our own. The disciples wanted to get on with it. They wanted to get this girl healed, and get home, and get a little rest. They were interested in their own problems, nobody else's. And so they used ridicule, verse 31. His disciples said unto him, "Thou seest the multitude crowding thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" Jesus, that's absurd. Do you know what you're saying? You're asking, "Who touched you?" When this crowd is pushing in on every side, why, you ought to know better than to ask a silly question like that. Their irritation and their impatience and their agitation is just written all over the verse. Thou seest the multitude crowding, and sayest thou, who touched me? Right. Ridicule. Mockery. Self-centered people often use this device. They belittle others. They mock them. Makes them look better in the eyes of others. It's a favorite tactic we use to bolster our self-esteem, but it sure costs a lot. In strained relationships, husbands mock their wives, and wives mock their husbands. And sometimes, even in the Lord's work, we're doing things a certain way, and somebody else seems to think another way is the way to do it, and rather than listen to them and evaluate what they have to say, we kind of make light of them. You know, consider the source. Consider the source. Mockery is a great way to keep ourselves in our own little track with our blinders on when God may be trying to deal with us or speak to us or make some changes in our lives. It's easy to belittle people, to do away with what they have to say or what they want to do. It destroys marriages and other relationships as well. Verse 32, and he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. Now the woman knew that Jesus was referring to her. She knew there had been probably scores of people who had touched him in those few minutes along the road, but she knew out of all those people who had jostled Jesus, she was the one he was talking about when he said, "Who touched me?" And it says he turned around about to see her, and I would imagine he caught sight of her and looked her square in the eye. And she really had no recourse but to come right before him, trembling, fearing and trembling, and fell down before him and told him all the truth. "Yes, Lord, I touched you. I've been bleeding for 12 years, and I've just not been able to get any relief from any kind of medical sources, and I knew you were my only hope, and I knew if only I could touch your garment, I would be healed. And yes, Lord, I touched you." I can imagine the chill of fear that chased up and down her spine as the Lord looked at her and she came and fell down and began to confess it all. But she knew she had to openly confess her faith in Christ, because it was that faith that had brought the power of Jesus Christ to her diseased body and healed her. It wouldn't be easy to confess that faith openly, but she had to do it. Well, even though she didn't know what was going to happen to her, she did. She openly confessed her faith in him. She told him all the truth. You know, I think it's sometimes difficult for us to confess our faith in the Lord Jesus too. We're more and more being ridiculed for our faith. Guys in the church I talk to tell me that things where they work are getting worse and worse. People are getting more foul-mouthed. Women more foul-mouthed than the men, contrary to what it used to be years ago. Anybody dares say he's a Christian, or he doesn't agree with the licentiousness and looseness of our days, is looked on as obscurantist and out of it totally, and just ridiculed and laughed at. And it's becoming more and more that way. Our tendency is to keep quiet. You know, we don't want people to know that we're Christians. Nobody likes to get mocked and laughed at and jeered. It's hard, but God wants us to do it. Really doesn't matter what happens. She didn't know what was going to happen, but she did it anyway. It really doesn't matter what happens. We've got to openly and boldly and courageously let it be known that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. And then we've got to live in such a way that our life backs that testimony of our lips up. She fell down before him and told him all the truth. Verse 34, and he said unto her, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee well. Go in peace and be well of thy plague." And immediately all those fears are relieved. There were words of compassion and forgiveness, and they sent her on her way rejoicing. But I want you to notice that one statement, "Thy faith hath made thee well." They were the words that Jairus needed to hear. They were the words that the disciples needed to hear. They were the words that the multitude needed to hear. That was the lesson that brought on this whole experience, this story within a story, this miracle within a miracle. It was faith
that brought the power of Jesus Christ to bear upon her life. Thy faith hath made thee well. See, the next few minutes are going to be especially trying for Jairus. And I think Jesus knew that. And above all else, Jairus is going to need faith. And Jesus knew that. And so the Lord Jesus allows him to witness this reward of faith, that he too might believe in his most difficult and dark hour. It was an object lesson of faith that Jairus would need to bolster his own sagging faith. You know, that's one reason God gives us his word, so that we can read these same stories and our faith may be increased. That's why we study the word. That's why we gather together and expose ourselves to the truths of God's word. We say the same things over and over on many occasions. There's very little new truth being presented. But we need it constantly, because only God knows what tomorrow holds and what darkness and what difficult, trying situations we'll face. And we need to have that strength and faith that comes through familiarity with God's word and the power of Jesus Christ. The experiences of these people in the word encourage us to believe, just as that woman's faith would encourage Jairus in the moments to come. And it isn't long in coming, because in verse 35, while he yet spoke, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain who said, "Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?" Here's the blow. Words cannot be put together to convey a more heart-rending message than the news that some dear loved one has passed away from us. It's probably the saddest experiences of life. And my heart goes out to these who had to bring the message, because I've been called on to deliver that news. And frankly, it's probably one of the hardest things in life to do. Tell someone that some precious loved one is gone from them. As long as time shall last, or as long as they are on this earth, they will not see that one again. But notice, with the news comes something else. Temptation to doubt. Did you notice the last question in the verse? Why troublest thou the master any further? It's hopeless now. Let Jesus go on home. Let his disciples get back to their families and get that much needed rest they longed for. There's nothing Jesus can do now. She's dead. The situation is hopeless. That's what Satan would have us believe. Whatever our problem is, he would have us believe the very same thing. Jesus can't do anything with this. Satan tells us, Jesus can't help you with this. Oh yeah, he can take care of those little problems, but this one's beyond him. This one's too big for him. But in verse 36, the Lord Jesus is right there to encourage his faith. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." Only believe. Songwriter took those words, didn't he? Made a great hymn about it. Only believe. Only believe. All things are possible. Only believe. Jairus, you've just seen an illustration of what faith can do. Heal a woman who was sick for 12 years. Now, believe. Believe me. And so they go on. Verse 37, he permitted no man to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and those who wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, "Why make ye this ado and weep? This child is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn. Now, Jewish funerals were morbid occasions. There was loud wailing, weeping, crying. And this horrible noise served to announce to the neighbors that death had invaded this home. Sometimes people are actually hired for this purpose. They had no interest, no personal interest in the family or the death, but they were professional wailers. they were hired and paid good money to come and scream at a house of a funeral, you know, just stand there and cry.
Well, it's quite obvious that they were hired for the purpose. They had no heart for the bereaved, only for their own pocketbooks. Notice how their mourning turns to mockery in verse 40. They laughed into scorn. One minute they're wailing, the next minute they're laughing. Couldn't have been very serious, could it? I mean, they didn't have very much of a heart interest in the thing, did they? I wouldn't say they were extremely sincere. But when he had put them all out, I don't like that, after they laugh at him, he just puts them out of the house. He taketh the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, that's Peter, James, and John. This is just one of those occasions where the inner circle gets to witness this joyful miracle. And he entered in where the child was lying. And he took the child by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, little girl, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the child arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. Peter was there. He was one of that inner circle. He witnessed this with his own eyes. That's probably why this Aramaic phrase is inserted into the Greek text, Talithai kumai, which really, you know, is brought right into the English because it's another language from what the New Testament was written in. It's Aramaic. It's the language Jesus spoke. He didn't speak Greek. He spoke Aramaic. Yet the New Testament writers, who were learned men and used the language of the civilized world of that day, which was Greek, wrote in Greek. But Mark slips this Aramaic phrase in. You know, most, I don't know if I've ever said this before, most Bible scholars are convinced that Mark's information came primarily through Peter, that Mark is really a Petrine gospel. The viewpoint and perspective of the Gospel of Mark is Peter's point of view, that he was very close to Mark, and that most of the records came through Peter. If that's the case, Peter probably had never forgotten those words. They were indelibly inscribed on his mind, you know. The sorrow, the heart-rending scene before them, this man's little girl, dead. Those words from the mouth of the Lord Jesus, Talithai kumai, little girl, I say unto thee, arise. And they were indelibly implanted on Peter's mind, and he shared those very Aramaic words with Mark, and Mark put them in the text. And straightway, she arose. There wasn't a minute's hesitation, and walked. Straightway. No problem is too great for our Savior. Well, he probably won't raise your loved ones from the dead. Not until he returns anyway, and then he will. He promises to do it then. But he did it here on this occasion to show you and me how much he cares for us, how much he sympathizes with us in our hours of deepest distress and need and loneliness, heartache and sorrow and bereavement, and how powerful he is, how much he can do and will do and wants to do if only we will believe him. If only we will learn to trust him. That's why he raised that girl from the dead that day. One great reason, anyway, was to inspire in our hearts this kind of faith, a willingness to simply rest in him, whatever the trial, whatever the circumstances of life. And he charged them strictly, verse 43, that no man should know it, and commanded them that something should be given her to eat. Now the timetable leading up to Christ's death is firmly fixed in his mind. And we see this periodically through the gospel record. When any undue publicity would speed up that timetable beyond what he knew was God's appointed time, he restrains people from spreading the word too far. He charged them strictly that no one should know it. Yet he never stops helping people in need. Never stops. In spite of the fact that it would bring him someday to his death, he keeps traveling, keeps teaching, keeps ministering to people's needs. What a wonderful Savior. He's the same Savior tonight. He's alive, and he's ready to minister to us in our time of need.